The reading is taken from Luke 2, verses 21 to 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple court. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord.
I suspect that most of us think that it's good to be on this side of Christmas. The rush is over. The quiet moments came a day or more ago. And most of us now have some new memories to put away in our memory bank to pull out at good times and hard times for nourishment. And I suppose if this is an ordinary congregation, and I think that it is, Christmas is always hard for some of you. And it's just good to have it over one more time. And now that it's past, now that we're on this side of Christmas, perhaps we can see with different eyes. Perhaps, in fact, we have a fresh perspective with which to view the Word of God. Our text today is one of the traditional post-Christmas texts. It's the story immediately following the birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And it is a story which at the beginning is the simple story of Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, they're called in this text, putting Jesus and themselves through three ordinary rites of passage that were very common at the time. On the eighth day after Jesus' birth, he was circumcised and named. Sort of like a christening. Then Luke tells us that his mother and Jesus went through purification, which the Hebrew scriptures required 40 days after the birth of a male child. And at the same time, they were involved in a third rite of passage, which was the presentation of the firstborn, which also was required by the Hebrew scriptures. The firstborn male always belonged to God and was redeemed with five shekels, or so. Common, ordinary rites of passage by common, ordinary people. In fact, the scripture requires that the gift for purification be a lamb and a dove. Unless you're poor, then it could be two doves or two pigeons. And Luke tells us that Jesus' parents gave two pigeons, indicating there were common folk, poor even, if you will. But Luke's moving, and he's moving in a particular direction. The trajectory of this story quickly moves through those three rites of passage to what he really wants to talk about. He really wants to talk about two people, Simeon and Anna, two more of his improbable cast of characters. And they're just like the first cast, part of the cast of characters that he tells us about from the very beginning of his gospel. Ordinary folks, all of them. The first one is Zechariah, an obscure priest from a nowhere village in Judea. The only time in his life he serves at the morning sacrifice in the temple, God does something significant in his life, and this very ordinary man is transformed into an extraordinary vehicle of God's power of eternity. His wife Elizabeth already was living on the margin of her village's life, for she was infertile. And in that world, that meant she really had no reason to live. For a woman in that world lived to produce children and sons in particular. And she talks about her disgrace later in Luke chapter 1. But God touches her life and she becomes the mother of John the Baptist, another ordinary character transformed by the power of God who becomes a vehicle of the grace of God. And then Mary, in her early teens, that was marrying age in her world, illiterate, for women were not allowed to read and write. In fact, the rabbis taught that if you taught your daughter to read, it was the equivalent of idolatry, and you deserved hellfire. Her world revolved between her mother's kitchen and the market and back again. At the most, she expected from life was for an arranged marriage, which had happened. Her parents had chosen Joseph, and Joseph's parents had chosen her. She would hope that she would bear children, especially sons for Joseph to carry on his name, perhaps live to see her grandchildren, and then die. And all of it in Nazareth. And Nazareth was a pretty ordinary place. There was a saying in Israel at the time, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Very ordinary girl, hadn't done anything yet, had accomplished nothing. But she becomes transformed by the power of God, is the mother of Jesus, the vehicle, therefore, of the grace of God. Or Joseph. Luke tells us almost nothing about Joseph other than he cared for Mary, a carpenter from Nazareth, ordinary, but he too becomes a vehicle for the mercy and the grace of God. Or the shepherds, despised, considered under the law to be untouchable because they were perpetually unclean. If you wanted to call someone a thief, you called them a shepherd. It was just assumed they were shepherds. Like Mary and any other woman, they couldn't testify in court. Their testimony was worth nothing. Just ordinary shepherds sitting on a hillside, and they received the first birth announcement of Jesus. Luke is trying to tell us something, and God's got a message in that tale. And the message is twofold. One, when God does extraordinary things, more often than not, God begins with very ordinary material. Transformed, and then those transformed people become the vehicles of God's power in their world. It's simply the way God does eternity's work. And that's surprising, and it catches us by surprise time and again. But that's the story of the gospel. And it will be the theme that runs through Jesus' ministry from beginning to end. In his inaugural sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus opened the prophet Isaiah and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has appointed me to declare freedom for prisoners and sight for the blind. This day," Jesus said, "this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." He had come to gather another cast of characters, ordinary folks, all of them, prisoners, the blind, the poor, his leadership training group, the 12, we call them, thieves, a couple tax gatherers, they were thieves, fishermen, a businessman who turned out to be the renegade, and some revolutionaries. And they're the ones that Jesus gathered round himself, transformed, and sent out into the world to change it. The larger band of 120 or so that Jesus had at the end of his life, sordid fallen women, former demoniacs, blind people and lepers healed, prisoners of whatever liberated to a new life. And that motley band of 120 changed by Pentecost changed Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the uttermost parts of the earth. Luke's getting us ready for the larger story. It begins now in the very infancy of Jesus, picked up in the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, then exploded into its fullness in the book of Acts, Luke's second volume. And there for us to reflect upon ourselves. What does a story like this have to do with us? These people who transformed, carried a message that in itself transformed and changed the world. Well, meet Simeon. According to Luke, his resume is very thin. Luke is the portrait painter. He is often called that of the New Testament writers and writes wonderful sketches of the characters he tells us about. And usually, he has a little explanatory phrase about them. But Simeon's is very thin. Not from a distinguished family, or Luke would have told us. Not a clergyman, or Luke would have given us his title. A layman, whom God chooses out of utter obscurity and causes to be a vehicle of enormous change and significance. Few, if anybody, in Simeon's day expected a layman to account for anything or to change anything. After all, the priests were the custodians of the sacraments. Theirs was the temple. And if God was going to do anything in his chosen people, certainly God would begin in the temple, and the priests were the custodians of that. Others believed that if God was going to transform Israel, it would be through the Word of God, through Holy Scripture. And the rabbis were the official custodians of Scripture. To be ordained a rabbi, one had to master an enormous amount of material by memory, show another enormous agility of mind in applying those arcane laws to all of life. And only a few were allowed into the rabbinate, ordained rabbis. And many expected that if God was going to do anything in the world, of course it had to happen in Israel. And if it would happen, it would be through the Word of God as the rabbis applied it to life. But Simeon is neither priest nor rabbi. God bypasses the clergy to say something that is of enormous significance to Mary and to Joseph and to Jesus, to the world, and to us. Well, Luke does say that Simeon was righteous and devout. That's his resume. But that really is not too much of a distinguishing mark in his world. Devout simply means he's very religious. You could throw a rock in any direction from the temple and hit a devout person, a very religious man or woman. He was righteous. That meant in his world he kept the law. He made sure that all of the customs were kept, and he obeyed the laws of Israel. And you could throw a rock in any direction from any synagogue in Israel and hit somebody like that. There were thousands of people like Simeon, righteous and devout, with a thin resume. But there's one distinguishing mark in Simeon's life that marks him off from his contemporaries. Indeed, it is a theme that Luke has already laid down in his gospel, in Zechariah, in Elizabeth, in Mary, now in Zechariah, soon in Anna, shortly in Jesus and his disciples, and exploded into fullness in the book of Acts in the early church. It's a distinguishing mark Luke wants us to understand, makes the kingdom of God go round. It is the distinguishing mark God puts us on notice to understand, is that which will give any ordinary person, lay or clergy, impact in their world. If you and I wish to be transformed and transforming, it takes more than devoutness and religiosity to pull that off. Two times Luke repeats it as he tells us about Simeon, in case we'll misunderstand. It's the simple mark of the transforming person in the new covenant. Simeon, Luke says, had upon him the Holy Spirit. That was his distinguishing mark. Later in verse 27, as if we'll forget it, Luke says, he was moved by the Holy Spirit on this particular day and went to the temple to meet Jesus and Mary and Joseph. That's what gave him this remarkable insight, which allowed him to see what even Mary and Joseph couldn't see. Part of that insight was, Luke tells us that he had been waiting all of his life to see the consolation of Israel. What a beautiful name for the Messiah, the one who comes to console his people. And God had led him to understand that he would not die until he had received and seen that consolation. And so on that day, moved by the Holy Spirit, he went to meet his consolation, took him in his arms, and was simply overwhelmed by the moment. Now, Luke doesn't use the word here, but it's very clear then that Simeon then began to prophesy. That is, he began to speak moved by the Holy Spirit and under the power of the Holy Spirit, and to say something that was of divine significance. This prophecy did not make him weird. He maintains his personality. It's a little prayer which we call the Nunc Dimittis. It's very often used as a benediction for the communion service or at Christmastide, such as this. Now, O Lord, you let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your glory, a light to the Gentiles and a revelation to your people, Israel. The first two-thirds of the prophecy are Simeon simply telling God how overwhelmed he is by this powerful moment. Whatever else we say about what the Holy Spirit does in somebody's life, it's the enhancement, the transformation of what is ordinarily there, his emotions, his thoughts, and his faith raised to a higher power. But then, what he says in the last part of his prophecy stunned Mary and Joseph. Luke tells us they marveled at what he said about Jesus. Why would they marvel? Luke has told us just a few verses before they knew full well who this baby was. After all, they'd been having conversations with angels. Just a few days before, they'd given him a name which they were instructed to give him, Luke tells us. Why would they be stunned by what Simeon says? Well, Luke doesn't tell us explicitly, but it certainly is implicitly there in the text. For at the end of the prophecy, Simeon says what no Israelite could have understood at the time, simply because they couldn't see it. Simeon said, this boy is a light to the Gentiles and redemption for Israel, and significantly places the Gentiles first. And Mary and Joseph had to have their thinking turned upside down. They had thought, like nearly all of their contemporaries, that when the kingdom of God came in power, when Messiah came to earth, it would be an Israelitish experience. That it would be their nation raised to international power. Their temple, the center of worship all over the earth. Their people in charge of all civilization. Simeon tells them, and us, and his world, that no longer is nationality and achievement what marks off the kingdom. This kingdom is an international, interracial, multicultural, non-barrier people who do not receive the kingdom by anything that they achieve, but are given it by a gift. And that simply stunned Mary and Joseph. And it's pretty stunning to us too. Oh, we believe it, but it's very difficult for us to live it. I recall worshiping in a church in Madras, India, which had been begun by missionaries nearly a century ago, begun for the lowest caste of Indians, the sewer workers. And over the years had had such a transforming impact in that particular neighborhood in India that the church was made up, even though the caste system is gone now, of people from every background imaginable, high class, low class, young and old, everybody in between. And I sat there one Sunday morning as an American, listening to words I could not understand, to music the likes of which I'd never heard before or since, on instruments that were strange to my ears. And then at the end of the service, an elder in the church served me communion in a way I'd never seen communion served before or after. And it dawned on me with experiential force what I had known all of my Christian life, that the barriers come down in the kingdom of God, and race and nation and custom and style simply don't mean much anymore. Oh, they're important because we are who we are and what we are. But the kingdom moves over and beyond all of the barriers. That was hard then and now. And Simeon goes on to tell Mary and us that that kingdom comes at great cost. He took Jesus in his arms and looked him in the eye and he said, "This child, Mary, will be for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. He'll be a sign of division. Everyone won't agree. Everyone will be confronted with him and will have to choose one way or the other. But then and now most choose no and only some choose yes." That's the nature of the kingdom, Mary. It comes at great cost. It will cost him his life. And, Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. It will cost you something too, Mary. You'll see your son, the sign of division. You'll see the rising and the falling as he speaks. You'll hear the rumors that sweep through Nazareth and Galilee, and perhaps you even heard some of the rumors down there in Judea, and that must be awfully hard to hear about your son, especially when you think you know who he is. She had to stand by the disciple John and watch him die. And the sword pierced her soul. She is called by the church Mater Dolorosa, the mother of sorrows, because she knows the intensity of sorrows connected to her son and his life and his death like few of us can. But what was uniquely Mary's is in some sense the common experience of all who follow Christ. It is not easy, has not been, and shall not ever be easy. For the kingdom of God is always a matter of the rising and the falling of many. It always is costly. It always speaks out of a cross. It always costs its followers something. The second beatitude was given by Jesus not for some nostalgic sentimentality. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. For a kingdom vision sees the world as God sees it, and that's not pretty. It applies the kingdom to life like Jesus did, and that's not easy. To tear down the walls of division, to heal the hurt, to gather the wandering, and what that costs those who do that is never easy. And Jesus never said that it would be. But one day a layman stood before the Holy Family, took the Son of God in his arms, and proclaimed a truth that changed the world, and we Gentiles here on this side of the Atlantic are its heirs. And that's the story of the church ever since. God taking ordinary folks, Simeons, Petes, Bills, Janes, Marys, transforming them by his grace, giving them extraordinary insight, the ability to live with a pierced soul, and to move on in his power. But Luke isn't finished. There's an even more extraordinary story. Meet Anna. Apparently, Anna was somebody, at least earlier in his life. Luke tells us the name of her father and her tribe. Those are important things to people in that world. And she evidently was somebody, ordinary somebody, like any other Anna in her world. Her parents would have arranged her marriage with someone else's parents. And she, too, would have had a world circumscribed by kitchen and market. And she, too, would have lived to bear children, hopefully sons, lived long enough to see her grandchildren and join her ancestors in the bosom of Abraham. That was life. And I suspect that Anna expected that life to be an ordinary life of a somebody in Israel, but it wasn't to be. Married 7 years, she was widowed, and that moved her to the margin of her world, a woman without a man. And at some point in that ordinary life, God did something that was even more remarkable, which I would suspect pushed her even further to the margin of her village, or finally, in Jerusalem. At some point, God gave her the gift of a prophet. Note that Luke tells us that she was a prophetess. She wasn't made one that day. We don't know when, we don't know how long, and I certainly wish Luke would have told us some of the details. But do not overlook Anna nor her gift. The voice of God had been silent in Israel for more than 2 centuries. The rabbis made a big point of that. They talked a lot about the living voice of God, now stilled, with the last prophet dead. And they longed for the prophet who would come, who would announce that the kingdom of God was at hand. And imagine, if you will, the astonishment when a woman claimed to be the prophet of God, a prophetess. My brothers and my sisters, if a discussion about a woman in the pulpit can shake an American church in 1992 to its foundations, can you imagine the impact that this woman had in Israel of her time? Illiterate? Forbidden to read scripture? Forbidden to bear witness in court? Not allowed to speak publicly in a mixed audience? Suddenly, a soprano or an alto sings the voice of God. And it is my hunch that very few, if any, would listen to Anna. She was old. She was a church mouse in the temple day and night and claimed to be a prophetess. Who could possibly believe it? They knew what the office of prophet meant, and they knew what Anna claimed. Prophets speak for God. They're the custodians of the revelation of God. Prophets and prophetesses are the mouthpieces of eternity. Stunning for there to be a prophetess at any time. You can count the number of them in the Old Testament on the fingers of one hand. Moses' sister Miriam, who writes part of Scripture. Deborah, that remarkable woman. A prophetess, a judge, a general, a queen. Huldah, very important in the time of Samuel. And Isaiah's wife. That's just about it. And then, Anna. What a shock. Then, and I suspect now. But Anna was simply a preview of what was to come. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians 14 that the highest gift in the church is the gift of prophet. And the book of Acts and the Corinthian correspondence tell us in no uncertain terms that the sons and the daughters of Jesus Christ had that highest gift and prophesied. And that's what Luke wants us to understand about this remarkable woman who shatters the silence of more than 2 centuries. And as soon as she sees Jesus, Luke tells us, she told everybody that would listen about the redemption that had come to Jerusalem. And I would suspect that a woman who was a prophetess did that telling in a loud and strong voice. It goes with that gift. I wonder if anybody listened. I wonder if anyone could hear the voice of God in this old lady who spent most of her time in the temple. I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But I do know this. Luke's making a point, and he's telling us in preview fashion about what is going to happen in explosive fashion on the day of Pentecost. When Peter stood before a throng of people and explained what 120 men and women had just done under the power of Pentecost, they prophesied. And quoting from Joel chapter 2, Peter says, "This is what you just saw. My Spirit, says the Lord, shall be upon your sons and your daughters who will prophesy. Your old men will see visions and your young men will dream dreams. In that day, says the Lord, my Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and your men and your women shall prophesy." And they did. Philip's daughters, four of them in Acts 21. The church at Corinth, chapter 11, chapter 14, the choir of God finally singing with all its parts, which Anna, in a solo voice, a solitary voice in the wilderness, anticipating the full choir, sang, I suspect, quite alone. That, my sisters, is a text of promise. Do not forget it. And that, my sisters and my brothers, is a text which you dare not rationalize away. The book of Acts is filled with it, as is the infancy stories of Luke's gospel. Why is it, do you suppose, that 2 millennia later, it's so difficult for us to hear this text or any other? In our gender wars, we hurl texts back and forth, and I suspect some of you already have got one text for sure, and maybe two of you ready to hurl right back at me. And I got a text or two, too. But there's very little accomplished when people hurl biblical texts back and forth. And may I suggest to you that perhaps we're looking at the wrong texts after all. The issue in Luke chapter 2, indeed, in all of the book of Acts, and in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, is the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's the issue. I do know this, that whenever the Holy Spirit breaks out in the Old Testament or the New Testament, sons and daughters prophesy. And in the history of the church, very often when the Holy Spirit breaks out, daughters and sons prophesy. Maybe, just maybe, we're having the wrong argument, discussing the wrong texts. Maybe the issue is the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit in the church, and the renewal of the church before there's a renewal of the culture. And I also know this, that whenever God does His work, He does it in ordinary people just like you. His daughters and His sons, His old men and His young women, His children, boys and girls. That's just the way God does it. He takes the ordinary stuff all around us that we would never suspect and transforms us and sends us. And when that happens, when His Spirit is poured out on all flesh, that word moves from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, from Park Street to the ends of the earth. What an exciting idea. What a powerful truth. What good news. Let us pray. Speak, Lord, through Anna and Simeon and the little baby they held, your son. Move, Lord, through the Spirit who moved them into and out of us, transforming, mobilizing, and moving us out to change modernity into the shape of eternity. For Christ's sake, amen.